As you can see to the board to my left, let us turn first to Revelation chapter 3 and then find the little tiny book of Jude. Revelation chapter 3, let's read Revelation 3 first and then find the little book of Jude, which is simply only 25 verses. So if you want to call it a chapter, that's fine. One lone chapter, if you will. Revelation chapter 3, allow me to read in our hearing verses 8 to 10 once again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Now notice, in the context of this open door, and in the context of Jesus telling them that they don't have big strength, but little strength, notice the commendation and notice where we're going in this hour and the next hour and next week. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. I just let the cat out of the bag. Those are two characteristics, you may want to underline them, that truly describes the true Lamb or the sheep of God's pasture. Two things that a child of God inevitably will do, even though they are weak in the faith, though they lack all the spiritual strength, there are two things that that child of God will always do. He will keep God's word, and we're going to look at the definition of the word. And he will not deny Christ's name. And we're going to look at the word deny, what that word means. This hour, next hour, and next week. So there it is. The cat's out of the bag. Does that describe you? And does it describe me? And that's where we're going to go in this hour. But read on. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Notice that phrase. And we're going to study what that means. I also will keep thee from. And there's my thought. Christ, the heavenly keeper of his people. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Or within context here, the word world here can also mean land. And since Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, and since everything in this book has exclusive application to the seven churches who were going through a whole lot of hell, and Israel and old Judaism was about to be wiped off the map in judgment, according to Dr. Luke, the days of vengeance, within that generational period of time, as Christ foretold in Matthew 21 all the way through 23, an hour of temptation was coming upon that land. And Jesus is promising he is going to keep his people from that devastation, desolation. And history tells us not one Christian died in that Jewish war with Rome because they took Jesus' words as gospel and they had already fled to the mountains of Judea, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And that word there can also mean land. Now turn to the tiny book of Jude and drop down to the last two verses. And I want every child of God here, especially anyone here this morning who's going through doubts and fears about their salvation. It's very easy for a child of God to base his or her salvation on how they feel. And since our feelings are so transitory, one day you feel saved, the next day you don't. Well, if you judge or if you measure your spiritual barometer on the way you feel, yes, some days you're going to feel as if you're not saved. or whether or not you lost your salvation. Nowhere in the Bible do you find anyone or any writer nor the Lord basing anyone's position in Christ on a feeling. Your position in Christ, your salvation that you have, is based on knowledge. Knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Knowledge of who you were in Adam. Knowledge of what is done to the sinner when they do come by faith to Christ. And what Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit do on the behalf of the sinner who comes by repentance and faith. Knowledge. Knowledge is the key to your assurance. Not the way you feel. Because our feelings are transitory. Those of you that are married, do you wake up feeling married? No. What's the evidence that you're married? Well, I got a ring on. And there's a beautiful spouse laying next to me here as I'm waking up. Our checkbook has our names together. And we have children who have come out of our issue. Those are the signs and the fruits that you're married to somebody. You don't feel whether you're married. Neither do you feel whether you're saved. Let me give you a verse, knowledge, to anchor your soul. Look at the last two verses of this tiny book. Now unto him, not you, not your feelings, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And there's my theme this morning. Christ, the heavenly keeper of you, his people. He is the shepherd. You're the sheep. It is the shepherd's responsibility to keep his flock. Read on. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, not just falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not only is it his responsibility to keep you from falling, but it's also his responsibility to present you to himself on that great day. Not to present you with spots, but he's going to present you. He is going to present you into the very presence of his Father. But not a wrinkle, not a pimple, not a blemish, not a stain. That's his responsibility. That's part of that salvation package that I've been teaching you since 06. This great salvation plan that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have devised before time began. Not only the giving up of these people to the Son, and the Son dying on their behalf, but God the Holy Spirit coming and quickening you and sealing you and filling you and then empowering you. That's all part of this salvation, my dear brothers and sisters. And if you can fall, and if you can fall short and not make it to glory, then there's something wrong with God, because apparently he can't keep. And there's something wrong with that salvation that's unable to present you faultless before his presence. Look at the next verse. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Did you pick up something in verse 25? The next time someone tells you that Jesus Christ is not God, look at verse 25. It says, to the only wise God, comma, our Savior. We go around telling people that Jesus is the Savior. Well, not only is he the Savior, he's God, based on verse 25. That's a little freebie, little free theological tidbit for your weaponry as a soldier of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, before we travel upon some new ground here this morning, let's summarize some of the ground that we've already traversed. Listen carefully as we summarize. Just a few points. In Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Jesus, the risen head of his body, has gone to great measure, great length, and truly identifying his own sheep from the goats. The goats are those who profess to be God's people, but are not. And Jesus, the head of his body, says, those who are goats, but claim to be sheep, Jesus, the risen Lord, God himself, declares they are liars. That's his words. Either we submit to what the Master says, or our true colors shine that maybe we are really goats because only sheep know how it is to respond and to listen to the Master's voice. Goats do not listen. Goats do not follow. Goats do not hear what the Master says. But the sheep lovingly submit to what the Master says, even if the Master says something that may conflict with I personally believe, but needs to be changed. He calls them liars. Point two, not only the Lord himself, but other writers of the New Testament have used very clear language, very distinct language, in making distinctions on who is and who's not a child of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. For those who may not have been here and have not had an opportunity maybe to catch up on the sermons that we've had here recently due to work, that's fine. But for the sake of that, and for the sake of our own review, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Sister Siobhan, would you be willing, please, to read verses 10?
He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son.
Thank you. Here it talks about God giving his Son. And not only is it simply talking about God giving his Son, the question must be asked, in what way did God give his Son? Well, God gave his Son by being born through the womb of a virgin. Once again, I want to bring up to our attention the incarnation. The Son of God, the second member of the blessed Godhead, assumes a flesh and bone body. In order for him to do that, the Son of God must become incarnate. He has to take on flesh. And the way he did that was through the virgin birth, through the womb of Mary, his earthly mother. With that further added, go back to that verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Beloved, there's your assurance. Are you believing? Are you trusting? Are you fully resting in the finished work of the blessed Son of God? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand where he came from? Do you understand that he is the Creator? Do you understand that he is sovereign? Do you understand that he is the judge of all men someday? Do you understand that he died a brutal death, was buried in a borrowed tomb? 3 days and three nights later, he walks out of his tomb victorious over the grave, over death, over the devil, over the demons, and over sin. And by you trusting in him, you have placed yourself in his divine keeping. He is the heavenly good shepherd. He's that perfect shepherd. He's that shepherd with perfect integrity. He is the unblemished shepherd. That's the one to whom we're speaking about. The person who truly understands that and has truly placed his or her faith in such a person, in such a divine being, has the witness within himself that God is true. Read on. He that believeth not God, and in the historical context, that would be those early Jews who heard the ministry of Jesus, and those Jews who heard the apostles following the ascension of Jesus, as they begin to reason with these Jews in their synagogues that Christ or Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one sent by the Father. This is the prophet that Moses spoke about. This is that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. When those Jews heard that, and with full knowledge of all the facts and all the historical data, denied, rejected, and blasphemed, then, my dear brothers, they were accusing God of being a liar. And thus they blasphemed. And thus they themselves were proven to be the liar. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2 and 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how all this ties in, brothers and sisters, with New Testament understanding? Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Brother Jeff, would you please read verses 22 to 23 once again, sir?
Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also.
Thank you, sir. Look at verse 22, brothers and sisters. Who is a liar? John asks this question, but then he gives the answer. He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was born and laid in Bethlehem stable, the one that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that's the Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the Christos, Christ, Messiah, the sent one. The only ones who understood that concept were the Jews, not the Gentiles. They didn't have a concept of a Messiah. They had no concept because they didn't have the law. They didn't have the oracles. They did not have the promises given unto the fathers. They did not have the Old Testament scriptures. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. That's what your Bible tells you. This has more application to the first century Jews who not only witnessed and heard Jesus, but heard those who came after him with the gospel. And they were going around telling those Jews in the synagogue, Jesus is the Christ. And when they denied that, when they rejected that, when they contradicted that, and when they blasphemed against that, they themselves were proven to be the liar. And John goes out of his way to say, such an individual, that's an antichrist. Not some European ruler in Rome or in Brussels, ruling over a 10-nation confederation called the Common European Market. An antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is Messiah. It has nothing to do with politics or gun power or tanks and bombs and bullets. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. And what did I bring forth last Sunday by way of review? If someone tells you they believe in God, but they reject Jesus and all of his claims, that person is not a New Testament Christian. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care where they go to church. I don't care how many colleges and seminaries and sheepskins they may have as wallpaper on their houses. I'm here to tell you, the individual who says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, is an antichrist. They're not a believer. They're not of God's sheep. That's what that verse 23 says, unless someone can show me otherwise. If you deny the Father, if you deny the Son, but you try to hang on to the Father, John says, uh-uh. If you try to acknowledge the Son, but deny the Father, John says, uh-uh. You either accept them both, or they must be denied equally both. Then turn to John chapter 10. Now this one here is quite clear, and the audience here is not Gentiles. This audience here are those people who were going around claiming that they were God's people by virtue of their physical attachment to Father Abraham. So they would be like modern day people today claiming to be a Christian, but they had no evidences of that Christianity at all. How do you handle John chapter 10? Look at verses 24. Then came the Jews round about him. So this is not a Gentile audience. Okay? And said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now first off, look at their question. Look at their question in the context of all that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Do you think that this question was somewhat asinine to ask? It was a very foolish question to ask. Had he not made it quite plainly who he was, not only in his sermons, but in his mighty, miraculous miracles, in his mighty deeds? Had not Jesus gone out of his way saying, I am such and such, I am such and such? Did he not raise the dead? Did he not make the blind to see? Did he not challenge the Pharisees, whether it be in the temple or in the synagogues, with their misinterpretations of the law? Had not Jesus gone out of his way to prove he was the Christ? I think he did. What a foolish, foolish, asinine question. And these supposed to be Abraham's sons and daughters. They're not. Read on. Jesus answered them, I told you. That's why your pastor got a little animated. Jesus says, I've already told you who I am. And ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not. Now I want everyone's eyes on your Bibles. And for a split second, you take all the chirping and all the bird whacking and all the tweeting you've been hearing in this world, all this Christian stuff on the internet flying around. I want your eyes on sacred scripture. Ye believe not, because you just didn't get enough education. You just didn't have the right study Bible. You just didn't have the right translation. You just didn't have the right pastor. No, you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. He's talking to Jews now. And these Jews at this time could point back to the exact tribe that they came from. And they were so meticulous with their genealogies, they could have traced their family tree line all the way back to Father Abraham, my dear brothers and sisters, without batting an eye. So here's a group of people that your Bible says are Jews. They circle Jesus and they ask him the most stupidest question under the sun. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I've told you. You just can't hear me. You're not registering me. And the reason why you can't really hear what I'm saying is because you are not of my sheep. He's telling them they're not of God. I didn't say that. My sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Now look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus makes a clear distinction between two types of people as you can make today. There are those today going around telling us that they're Christians. They've done a certain ceremony, they've done a certain ritual, they've done a certain this and that. They have a certain church with a certain body of belief, and they follow all these traditions and the commandments of men, and somebody gives them a false assurance and pronounces them saved because they've gone through this 7-step program, 12-step program, 1-step program, Romans Road, whatever. And another sinner tells them, you're saved. They walk away, and their life has no evidences of saving grace. And two of the evidences that I'm going to bring forth and burn on your conscience and my conscience is they keep God's word and they will not deny his name. That's what my Bible says. That's what Jesus told the church in Philadelphia. You have a little strength, but there's two things I want to commend you. You keep my word and you have not yet denied my name. Thirdly, and the message to the seven churches that are in Asia further highlights this division by addressing each letter to one of his churches while making a clear distinction between the synagogue of Satan and those who profess to be God's people with their lips but are accused of blasphemy and lying about Jesus' identity. Has it had any effect upon your preconceived notions or all the modern day hubbub in end time prophecy and what God still owes Israel? They're not his people. You know the latest shenanigans going on one of the charismatic stations right now? They're doing their spring fundraiser. You send $1,000 and you're going to buy a little strip near Lake Galilee. You're going to buy a little dirt of the Holy Land. That's the scam going on right now. There's another idiot going around quoting Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and with favor with God and man. You send him $52 and he's going to pray that verse over you so that you can increase your wallet. How's that for a twist of scripture? And the same idiot who's selling land on the shore of Lake Galilee for $1,000 a pop, if you send $5,000 right now, and he has $5,000 on the TV screen, what, 1, 2, 3, and 4, if you send him a $5,000 check, he's going to circle in red ink, symbolizing the Passover blood of Jesus, and he's going to circle that number 1, whereby the blood of Jesus now is over you, and for $5,000, you have a shield of protection. Right now on Daystar. If you don't believe me, put it on and watch the circus. Amen. Yes. Finally, simply a simple application. A verbal profession of faith in God or in Christ, which doesn't bear the fruits or the marks of true saving faith, is a cheat and a sham. That's what I'm getting at. Jesus is making the distinction, brothers and sisters, in 2:9 and 3:9 of Revelation, between those who are going around claiming, "We are God's people by virtue of a physical surgery done to me at the 8th day following birth, or by virtue of my genealogical tree attached to Father Abraham, naturally and physically, biologically." And Jesus said of them, "You're a liar, you're a cheat, and you're a blasphemer." My real people do 2 things at least. They keep my word, which the Jews did not, and they do not deny my name, which they did. And that's the distinction between you and a phony. Now, let's go to Revelation 3:8, and let's begin today's lesson. Let's look at where we're going to go this hour and the next hour. Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. That means that Jesus Christ is intimately aware of you, my friend. He sees all those good things, those good deeds that you do for him. Maybe those deeds are done in secret. Maybe you do them with nobody watching you. You do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, as he says. And that's marvelous. He sees all of those things. He sees you fathers leading your families in spiritual devotion as the head of your home. He sees you moms and dads praying over your children before you bed them down. He sees you young people resisting the temptation to sin and to cross a line where you know that it would devastate your soul and ruin your testimony. He sees you out there supporting missions. He sees you in your prayer closet praying for your missionaries. He sees you on the job being upfront, above board, and very honest for your employee. He sees you working while others are taking 9,000 breaks throughout the 8 or 10 hours that you work. He sees all those things. He sees the innermost being of your soul where you cry out to him for lost loved ones. He sees you in those moments of doubt and fear and despair. He knows. He sees. I am here to give you comfort that Jesus Christ is intimately attached to you. And he is intimately walking with you. And he is intimately aware of what you do. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Each and every one of you are going to be given opportunities to witness. And when we take this particular sermon series that we're at and we back all the way up to the very beginning of this, it was what? How to witness. God will give you those opportunities. Let us be faithful to the best of our ability, be all prayed up, be read up, be studied up, to walk through those doors of opportunities to be a faithful witness for him when the time arises. What else does he say? You got little strength. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "I have very weak faith." That's fine. But if that faith is aimed at Christ, it's powerful faith. You may have a whole lot of faith in yourself and in your abilities and in your talents and in your skills. You're going to flop. But if your faith here this morning is aimed at an immovable, unchangeable, blessed Lamb of God, You may have little strength here, but you get a whole lot of power on that throne that you can connect with by faith. Now notice the characteristics that each and every one of you ought to have. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Those are two characteristics of every child of God who was here this morning. To begin with, those Jews who saw the miracles of Jesus while he walked amongst them, and those who heard his claims, his message, his invitations, but openly reject them, would be incapable of keeping these two evidences of saving faith. They lacked union with Christ. John 15. The reason why those Jews that Jesus identifies in Revelation 2 and 9, 3 and 9, and those to whom Jesus tackles in John chapters 8 and 10 specifically, and the religious establishment found in Matthew 23, the reason why Jesus took them on so severely was the fact that they were incapable of keeping his word, and they were incapable of not denying his name. They had no connection with him. There was no vital union between them and him. But if you're here this morning and you are a true child of the Lamb, if you're here this morning resting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then you have the ability to do these two things that he asks. Keep my word and do not deny my name. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Notice how he brings it up again. They have kept the word of his patience. We're going to study that. Maybe not today, but maybe next week. What does it mean, the word of my patience? Notice again, he brings this up about them. Because these true saints kept his word and did not deny his name, by implication, they would be kept from the soon coming temptation that would soon fall upon that land. Look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, brothers and sisters, it's been 20 centuries later, and Jesus gave these words not to you necessarily and directly. Keep it in its historical context. Who's speaking? Jesus. To whom? Seven churches of Asia. When was it written? Prior to AD 70. Why was it written? They're going through tribulations and trial. One church had a dear brother Antipas killed. You have a persecuted church in that mid-first century. Who's on the throne? Blessed Nero. He's gone nuts. In July of 64, he sets the city of Rome on fire, and it burned for about a week. Somebody has to take the blame, so he finger points to the Christians. The Roman populace rages with anger and for justice and for vengeance. And soon after a while, the Roman people began to realize that Nero had the wrong people in sight, that he was the incendiary. And then in July or June of 68, he commits suicide, and the Roman Empire goes into a civil tizzy. And Vespasian, who's in Jerusalem, waging war with the Jews with his son Titus, has to go all the way back to Rome to claim the throne. But before he does that, Rome will see three emperors in the space of 18 months, all assassinated. And all the border countries began to break away from Rome and to gain independence because they see a moment that Rome is weak. The head has been wounded. But Vespasian comes in, saves the day, and gives it life support. That's the image in the book of the Revelation with a deadly wound to the head. Head means power. I was taught that the deadly wound in the head and the resurrection was John F. Kennedy coming back from the dead. Was he not shot in the head, Bob? Well, yeah. That means he has to come back from the dead before the end of time, before Jesus comes. Marvelous interpretation, but dead wrong. To further appreciate what Jesus is saying to this particular assembly, we need to consider a few words as I close this hour. Okay? A few words. The word keep and the word kept. That's where we're going with the last remaining minutes of this hour. We're going to study the word keep and kept. It comes from the Greek word tero, T-E-R-A-O. I mean, E-O. Ter-A-O. And listen to the word. Listen to the definition. Ready? You're going to love this definition. I love it. Because it's smack dab of a military term. Believe it or not. It comes from a word that means to set a watch. To set a watch. So think of a soldier on guard duty. Think of a soldier who's responsible for his men sleeping while he's outside with his M16 standing watch. Think of the soldier at the main gate with an entire base at work, play, or sleep. And he has to guard that one entry into his base. And he has that rifle. He has to watch vigilantly. He has to hear the sounds around him. And he doesn't have the opportunity to do this. Nod off. Just a little sleep. Can't sleep. The word also has another meaning. To guard from loss or injury by keeping one's eyes fastened on the object being watched. And since Jesus is the one who keeps us from falling, Christ the heavenly keeper, he keeps his eyes on you, my dear brothers and sisters, to prevent you from stumbling and to prevent you from apostatizing. How's that for comfort? There's a divine application and there's an earthly application to the word keep or kept. He, as your heavenly keeper, he keeps his eyes on you 24/7, never sleeping, never nodding off, never taking a nap, never taking a snooze, never going on vacation. Jesus Christ, the blessed second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the blessed creator who spoke and brought everything into existence. You mean to say, preacher, that when I'm in the privacy of my room, my home, or on the job, that the second member of the Godhead has his eyes fastened on me? You got it. No demon, no devil, nothing can come into your life unless Jesus Christ allows or grants permission. Now, what is the earthly application? You and I have a responsibility to keep his word with these. So the word implies more than just obeying. It does imply or does mean to obey. But the real thrust of the word means to guard, to safekeep, to prize, to cherish, to honor, to reverence. To such a degree that you won't let anyone tamper with the word, its message, and the beautiful person of the message. That's a big chunk for you and I to fulfill. You ready? Let's kind of go there. Everyone, go to the Gospel of John. Let me show you a list of verses where this one word is found by John very, very exclusively. Therefore, we know that John did write the book of the Revelation because of the words used similar in his gospel as well as the book itself. Brother Mike, John 8:51. John 8:51.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death.
Thank you. Look at the passage. It says if. If. That implies a condition. That implies a condition. If. If a man keep my word, he will never see death. Well, that's the promise of salvation. All of us are going to die someday physically, so it's not speaking about physical death. I believe it's implying spiritual death in the lake of fire for all eternity. So the question is begged, are you a keeper of his sayings? What are some of his sayings? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's one of his sayings. Another one of his sayings is what? As I have loved you, you love one another. That's another one of his sayings. Here's one. Be ye perfect, for your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That's another one of his sayings. Do you keep that? Do you keep it? Do you guard that? Look at John 14. Sister Amber, church. John 14. Look at verse 15. That's short and sweet. How much Greek and Hebrew do you need to get that message into your heart and my heart? How much exposition do you need from me? I think that's quite clear. If you love me. Now notice, so far in these verses that I've picked, you got a condition that's slapped on there. It's just not simply taken for granted that you're a Christian. It's just not assumed. God doesn't assume. God doesn't take for granted. God doesn't measure on the curve. If you love me, guard, protect, obey, practice, keep my word. Same book, same chapter. Brother Donnie, would you be willing, sir, to read verse 23, sir?
Answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Thank you, brother. Notice, this is the third passage with the if. Jesus takes nothing for granted. Jesus doesn't assume anything. If you love me. And there's a whole lot of people today going around saying what? Love on Jesus. Just love on Jesus. Okay, can you kind of give me an example? Can you give me a picture? Can you translate what that love is? Well, just have all these gushy, bubbly feelings of Jesus. Matter of fact, I got his name tattooed. Jesus lives. No, that's not what it means. To love Christ means that you and I are willing to guard and keep his word. Obey it, practice it, keep it vigilant like a soldier, guard it. Same book, go to chapter 17. Sister Robin, would you be gracious to read verses 6, please?
I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word.
Whoa. You see a little bit of election in there? As Jesus is praying back to the Father moments before his crucifixion? Look at that. Come on now. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Did not Jesus manifest the Father's will, the Father's being, the Father's nature, the Father's purpose to those men? Did he not? Yes, he did. Read on. Thine they were. Thine they were, past tense. When did God the Father make that choice of these men? Before the world began. Then notice, come on now, follow with me. Thou gavest them me. When was that done? On the cross? Uh-uh. When you were born? No. The day of your salvation? Uh-uh. The day of your resurrection? No. Before the stars twinkled? Yes. You see that play of words? Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Now, how do I know whether I'm a child of God? Read on. They've kept your word. All but Judas. They kept it. You mean bumbling, stumbling Peter, who always spoke before he thought? Yes. Doubting Thomas? He doubted. Yes. Oh, by the way, they all fled from you that night. Yes. Oh, preacher's talking about keeping and denying. Peter denied you 3 times. Yes. So did Judas. Judas hung himself. Peter repented. Gotcha. Difference. Maybe some of you are thinking, how's Pastor going to get around that one? Peter denied Christ. But it says Christians don't deny him. Hang on. There's a big difference between Peter and Judas. Peter, when he was done, he wept. He wept bitterly. Judas didn't wept. He hung himself. Suicide. Suicides go to hell. not Peter. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'm showing you that the writer of the gospel and the writer of these epistles and the writer of the book of the Revelation is the same John, the apostle. Don't be duped and fooled by the commentaries that you find where it says, well, there's multiple Johns that could have wrote the last book of the Bible. Uh-uh. That's liberalism. John wrote the book of the Revelation. I'm showing you by virtue of internal evidence the words used by the same author. He uses the same words, the same picturesques, the same illustrations. It's the same person, the same style. But 1 John 2 and 3. Sister Tuttle, would you read for us, please, verses 3 of 1 John 2.
And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Thank you, sister. Now, have you noticed so far the verses that says, if you love me, you're going to keep? Notice this one. Hereby we do know that we know him. Notice that. Love and know. Know to love. I'm showing you how these concepts of knowing and loving are used interchangeably. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. When a husband and a wife know each other, something normally is what? Conceived. And that knowing has the understanding of what? Loving. Mutual love. A bond. You notice all these conditions with the word if? I want to close with this one application, and hopefully it will not terribly upset you too much. Not only are we responsible to obey and to practice and to keep God's word, this is God's word. And notice that this commandment to keep is given not to the colleges, not to the seminaries, not to the publishers, and not to those who manufacture study Bibles. This command to keep is given to each and every one of you Christians. And let me teach you something that I was taught moons ago. If that is true, then everybody in this congregation as an individual Christian is a guardian of this blessed book. And the reason why I know that this is the Word of God, that this is the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of the living God, in comparison to all the translations that are flying out there with doubts and footnotes and asterisks and stupid comments at the bottom of the page, is because a whole long line of saints have taken this admonishment to the church in Philadelphia to guard as one eyes fasten on a book to prevent anyone from tampering with their Bible. So guess who's responsible to keep this word preserved and then to pass it down to the next generation? Not your pastor, not the seminary, not the big boys in the schools, not the doctors of divinity. Every member of this church is responsible to safeguard this copy of your book. And that's how we guarantee that the next generation is going to get the pure Word of God. Not because someone digs up a new scroll, or not because some doctor of divinity writes a new study Bible, and in the bottom of his notes he has, this ain't found, 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 this should be taken out, this wasn't done, this wasn't said. That's not a Bible. That's a perversion. This is the Word of the living God. And it's your responsibility, not just mine. It is your responsibility to fasten your eyes on this book, not only keeping it and obeying it and loving it and cherishing it and putting it to practice. You, as a spiritual soldier, are the guardian of this book. That's what it means to keep my word. Have some perverted it? Yes, they have. And they're making millions and millions of profits peddling Bibles with missing parts or additions that don't belong. So, the question is this. How do you preserve that book? You are that guardian, not me, alone, each and every one of you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come once again before thee to ask you for grace and mercy as we transition from this hour into the next hour, as we consider the awful sin of denying the Master. In Christ's name, amen.